open-ended early questions from the material. So anywhere in early Hebrews in your Bibles would be great. Let's begin by thanking God for another day to worship Him, and then we'll jump in on this important study. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, we bow our heads in reverence. We understand Your majesty and power, Your glory, Your holiness, Your worthiness, Your might. And the more we think about it and consider and read about You, the less worthy we are, and the more amazing it is, really astonishing, that You would extend a hand of fellowship to us, those made in Your image, blessed in every conceivable way, and yet in the flesh, every one of us has succumbed to the devil's work and temptation and sin. And for most, if not all of us, it continues to be a plague and a fight. And while You deserve perfection, we constantly deliver to You less than that of which You are worthy. Thank You, God, first of all, thank You for telling us that that would be the case, for telling us that You knew that that is what would happen, and for sending Your Son so that His blood could cleanse us, for doing things through Jesus that are greater than everything that's ever been done for any people in any time, and for establishing Him as our high priest and representative. We are righteous because He is righteous, and that is a gift that not a one of us on our best day could ever begin to earn or deserve. Father, we're thankful for Your grace and mercy and restoration. But Father, You also taught us in Ephesians 2 that You didn't just save us by grace to be saved, but also to be workers on Your behalf. It's truly astonishing that You would cleanse us, knowing that we'll always battle sin, but You cleanse us continually and You put us on the table to be used in Your Son's kingdom. Thank You for utilizing us in any small way that You can. I pray today that in this room, on this property, in this assembly today and tonight, You use us to pour out the attributes of the Holy Spirit into the lives of every other person. Father, may every person in this room today and in this building pour forth love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. We need Jesus to do any of it and all of it, and that's who we'll study today and put our will behind His, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. All right. A couple of easy thoughts to get going. It's very wide open, lots of room to participate. If you're just looking anywhere in those first three chapters, anywhere you want to go, I just am interested in three very simple questions. What do you believe about Jesus? The only rules or that you must draw that from the three chapters of text. What do you believe about Jesus? Believe He's better, James? He is our high priest. We're going to see that here at the end of chapter 4. I hear myself. Is that what my voice sounds like? This is not a good start. All right, what else? Tell me more that you know about Jesus. Okay, He's called God. Jesus is God. He is the better sacrifice, one time for all time. I want it to be personal. Like, don't just read something. From chapters 1, 2, and 3, who is Jesus to you?
He has removed my fear of death because of the relationship He has established between me and God.
Okay, good. Thank you. Yes?
The direction in which, and a better direction, as he said, he's a better messenger. Okay. And I found that he is our great messenger.
Great messenger. That's kind of how the letter opens, that God has sent a lot of messages in a bunch of, there was a talking donkey at one point. God has sent messages in a bunch of different ways. But He has never sent a message like the one He sent when His own Son came to be born here on this earth and to preach the gospel. There's never been a message like that one. That's how it all kind of begins. Mary? Oh, wow. Spiritual kinsman redeemer from Ruth, the book of Ruth. Yes. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you?
Gentile?
No. Anybody else? Gentile? No, I mean, you're the Gentile, and he saved you anyway. Secondary question. whatever it is that you believe about Jesus. And those are great answers. We're running through all of that. We're running through this idea of Jesus is the great spokesman. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is the great sacrifice. Jesus adopts us into the family. Jesus is the owner of the house, better than Moses. All that stuff from chapters 1, 2, and 3. But why is any of that belief important to you? It's not just about what I believe about him, it's about the significance of that belief in my life. And some of you have begun to do that. What do you believe and why is that belief important to you?
He brought the promises to me.
Okay. Brought promises to you. Okay. Straight directly to you.
He died to give
us life. Okay. He died to give, I want you to change your pronoun. He died to give me life. He died to give me life. She said us and she's right. What about the idea of how Moses built the house God told him to build? But what is Jesus in that scenario? Yeah, it's completely his house. He owns that house. And what are you with relationship to the house that Jesus built? Are you in it? Are you outside of it? You are it. It's kind of an amazing idea in chapter 3 that he said, I'm going to build this sanctuary in which God will dwell. God will say, this is my home. This is where I live. This is how I tabernacle on this earth so that men might find me. And yet that substance is you. Like it is you. You are the church of the living God, the sanctuary in the house. That's very personal. And it's not just a, hey, congratulations. It's also responsible on your part. It says, you know what, I can't just say thank you. I have to actually be the walls of the tabernacle in substance. There's some of that. And then what will you do with that belief? So you believe some things about Jesus and you believe that they're important. And so what will you do? And I'm in chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's a lot of great things in chapters 1, 2, and 3. About what we will do because of all of this. I kind of underlined a lot of it in brown. I haven't really mentioned it in the markings. But chapter 2, verse 1. What will you do? I'll give you the verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. What will you do because of all of that? Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm zoned in. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to focus. I can't just like wander around, whatever, just live my life and do whatever. I am zoned in on this salvation that has been gifted because I don't want to drift away from it. Chapter 3, verse 6. What will I do? What do you got, Ethan? Chapter 3, verse 6.
Hold fast, my confidence.
So think about it. Like I'm mentally focused on Christ and his kingdom, and chapter 3 and verse 6, I'm holding on to this confidence and boast of hope. How long? Firm when? Until the end. I am not letting go. I'm holding this, not my confidence, my confidence in him and his hope. Chapter 3, verse 12, we're going to take care, brethren. Chapter 3, verse 13. What are we going to do? Chapter 3, verse 13. Man, we're going to encourage one another day after day. Not Sunday after Sunday, but day after day after day after day. Because we don't want anyone who is in Christ to fall outside of Christ. We don't want that ever to happen. So we want to have attention and different things like that. Chapter 3, verse 14. Also, we're going to hold fast the beginning of our assurance, faith till the end. Now, a couple things we did, and we did a little bit of this last time, so we're almost caught up. Chapter 4, we've looked at about the heavenly rest. Let us diligently enter the heavenly rest by confidence in Jesus. We finished with this a week or so ago whenever we had our last class. What was missing? Just look at the early parts of chapter 4. What was missing in the Israelites that led to their demise? What was missing? If you said obedience, you would be correct. I think that's even mentioned in verse, where is it? Verse 6, their disobedience. But you would also be skipping one problem to get to the next problem. They did not believe. That's faith, by the way. Faith is just the noun form of the word belief, so you're talking about the same thing. But the text says in verse 2, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they did. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." They did not believe. The term disbelief occurs a little while later in the text as well. I'm mesmerized by this idea that they did not believe. They had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They'd been set free. The waters of the Red Sea had parted left and right, and they'd walked through it. And now, a very short time later, they had not believed. Why do you think, with all of that evidence, why do you think Israel did not believe? It seems like an unanswerable question. 10 plagues, Red Sea parting, God provides them all their food and drink, but they did not believe, and because they did not believe, they lost 600,000 soldiers in the wilderness. They wandered around for 40 years, and an entire generation died out. So, why do you think they did not believe, with all of that in front of them? Okay, chose, I don't know why they chose not to, but Terry's right, they chose not to. Sean?
Profound, you're forced to change. And I don't believe they wanted to change.
Okay, doesn't believe they wanted to change. That's interesting. Yes?
They were really focused on what was right in front of them. They forgot the big picture. They were hungry right now, so I'm going to complain. They were thirsty right now, so I'm going to complain.
Yeah.
They were scared right now, so I'm going to complain. They were very focused on what was going on right that minute.
Yeah. I almost feel like their idea was, we were enslaved. God, for your purpose, we were enslaved for 400 years. And we did that for you, God, to fulfill your purpose. So now that we're back on the scene, it's time for you to do what we want. We did this for you, so you feed us, you give us drink, you give us land, you do for us. And of course, they miss the fact that they miss humility and the fact that it was only by God's great grace that they were freed at all. I think that's certainly true. Tony, you have something to add?
I was just going to... Really, it's a combination of Randy and Sean's observations, but I think we think that their belief, that the belief that they didn't have was the one that many people believe is all that you need to do, just some kind of mental assent. They recognize, obviously, that great things have happened, but they were unwilling to believe in the broader sense, which encompasses this idea of commitment that Sean's talking about. If you believe, you're motivated to action. And that's that they demonstrated that they didn't believe.
Okay.
It wasn't that they were unable to say, God did a great thing for us.
Okay.
It was that we're just not willing to change based on what we've seen.
He said mental assent. Like, there's this concept where everybody goes, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, okay? That's mental assent. Satan also believes all three of those things because he's a logical being that can take in the facts that are presented to them. But over and over and over, like three or four times in our text, there is a passage quoted from the Old Testament that tells you what the real problem was. You say, well, it was disbelief. Yeah, it was disbelief. They hardened their hearts. In their heart and soul and thought and base, God, they believed what God had done. I think they even feared God and did what he said at some point. But when you look down in the heart of who they are and how they function, God was not allowed to be there. And that's a concept that we're going to see consistent as we move forward about the heart. Greg?
That was part of it. Also, their focus was not on God and what he did for them, what he could do, what he was going to do. It's, I've been reading in those books of the Bible here recently, and it was talking about they kept longing for what they had in Egypt, what they had prior, because they felt it was better than what they currently had. So they felt entitled to that, and therefore lost their focus, and of course, hardened their hearts because of it.
Carnal-minded, carnal thinking. I'm going to get ahead of ourselves just a little bit here, but in chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God... Verse 2 said they had the word preached to them, but they were unable to believe it. Here's why. Verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's what God's Word does. If God's Word was just a series of kind of basic commandments, do's and don't do's, and you'd go out and do them or not do them, and you try to build a culture in your home that would accept these and not accept those, that'd be fine. But the Word of God has a way of instructing you and laying in your life to such a manner that it works its way all the way down to what is at the very core of your soul, and it exposes that. If what is at the very core of your being is faith in the Creator and Savior and a life for God, the Word of God will work its way all the way down and expose that light to the world. But if there's go to church, do what's right, be a good person, go to heaven, hopefully, but down in the very absolute core heart of your being is, I don't know, you or the world or convenience, then guess what the Word's going to do? Anybody know what it's going to do? It's going to leave that part alone. The Word's going to go, well, we won't talk about that part of it. We'll just like tell you to go to church on Sundays. Is that what the Word will do? Man, the Word will work its way all the way down to that closet in the back of your house with the two locked doors on it. The part that nobody, you're not ready to talk about, and the Word doesn't, you know, you don't want to deal with, and you're still a good Christian. The Word of God will go, cut the locks and throw the door open. Like, that's what God's Word does in a living way. Ultimately, what seems to happen is there was a hardness of heart, in a sense of entitlement in the Jewish people, a sense of restitution for all of their slavery, a sense of wanting to control God like Egypt controlled their gods. That's what was down in their core, and the Word just went and cut right to it, and there was a hole in the middle where love was supposed to. Boy, the Word is something. You cannot hide from the Word of God. It's amazing the way that it works in our lives. BJ?
Yeah, here in the text, it talks about how the heart is hardened. In verse 2, you mentioned it briefly. The word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So the word will harden the heart if you refuse it, if you don't become profitable by it, if it's not fruitful in your life. And that's what happened to these guys here.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good observation of it. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
With the Egyptians, like you said about how the Egyptians effectively, they put on a show of serving these gods, but it was largely them doing this to co-opt the gods to serve them.
Yeah.
And if they came away with that, thinking, okay, we've done all this for you, where's our part?
Yeah, I think that's the idea. The Egyptians had gods cater to what the Egyptian wanted. And the Yahweh God was not like that, and I don't think that they understood that. We're going to get to that third part in just a second. Well, we kind of are already about the section about the word being a sword, but I do want to back up for just a moment. There are three of those let us phrases. We talked about this last time. I'm perfectly fine with some redundancy on this. We want to learn the letter. We don't just want to cover the letter. We want to learn it. There's three times in chapter 4 where you have those let us phrases. And these are texts that I've underlined in brown just because they're like, here's the instruction. Here's what we need to do. Most of us like to get down to the, okay, but what do we need to do now? And so there are three things there. And I think this is a good time to note them. How must we as the family, and I use kind of the us word, the family of faith, how must we be different than they were? I'll give you a verse, you give me an answer. Chapter 4, verse 1, how must we be different? Yeah, I fear the Lord. And I fear missing out what the Lord has offered to me. Some say, well, the Lord loves you so much, He's going to give it to you anyway. Do you have a Bible? Have you read it before? God is looking for faith and fear and allegiance. And He always rewards that. This whole idea of salvation anyway and God is not a Bible concept. So one is, I'm going to fear that I might drift away and lose it. How about chapter 4, verse 11? What is diligent mean? Be diligent to enter that rest. What does that mean?
Strive.
Work, strive. We're not talking about working your way in or working your way into worthiness. We're just talking about an appreciation for God that is so deep and a fear of God that is so intense that every day you get out of bed and say, I'm going to be diligent. It's not earning, but it is faith. I'm going to be diligent to enter that rest. Let us be diligent to enter so that no one will fall. And this, you guys hear me talk about it a lot, but the objective isn't just, Sean, for you not to fall away, Sean. Sean gets out of bed today and says, I'm going to be diligent so I don't fall away. Sean's got other people to think about. When Sean gets out of bed in the morning, he says, I'm going to be diligent so that what? Answer for Sean. I don't want my wife to fall away. I don't want my three kids to drift away. And then he thinks about you, and what does Sean say? I don't want Mr. Greg to drift away. I don't want Ethan to drift away. I don't want anybody. I want to live in such a way, in faith, in diligence, that we all go to heaven. And no one falls away. So the us is very interesting to me because it's an us concept, but it always kind of has this individual, each person idea. And then to get to the Holy Spirit, or pardon me, the high priest stuff at the end of the chapter, what do we learn about that in verses 14 through 16? What am I gonna, I don't want this to go bad. I want it to stay good. So verse 14 through 16 is about Jesus' high priesthood, but there's some stuff about what I'm going to do in it. What am I going to do? I'm going to draw near. Draw near and hold fast. I'm going to draw near and I'm going to hold fast. Hold fast our confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Upon that rock the church is built. And I'm going to draw near with confidence and hold fast so that we may receive mercy. We're not drawing near to show how strong we are. We're drawing near because God is the source of mercy. He is the only source of mercy. And we draw near. A couple thoughts here, and then we'll move to some new stuff. Why did the author include the section about the word being like a sword? I've made some observations on that so far about the fact that the word, verse 2, was delivered to them. But if it had been worded in a way that fit their lives, they would have been able to accept it. If the word had come to Israel and said, okay, I've been thinking about you guys and kind of your tendencies and your priority system, and I've went ahead and created a message fashion just for you, it would have worked. But the word came to them in a way that only gave them what God wanted, that told them to do what honored God, and their hearts weren't ready for that. And so the concept of the word is, it's a sword because it's going to be God's will cutting down to your absolute core. In fact, later on in Hebrews 8, we're going to read about one of the biggest differences between the law of Moses and the law of Christ in terms of where it is what? Written. Where was the law of Moses written? On stones. You could look at it and go, 10 things. There were 630 something things, but there were 10 things, and then there were a bunch of like amendments, you know, it was kind of like that came on to that surrounded it. But then when it came to the law of Christ, there are still laws, except the difference is what about the laws of Christ? They're written. What does that mean? The laws are written on your heart. What does that mean? Yeah. Ah, so you do good not because of fear of punishment. You do good because of who you are. That's very different. The Israelites did what was right because they wanted to get their land back. Because they didn't want to be punished again. Because they had buried 40 men a day for 38 and a half years and they were just tired of digging holes. So they're like, we'll do whatever you say. But for us, we obey God because at our core, it's who we are. We are a people of faith in God. And we treasure Him. And that's very different. There's some great stuff we can read about that. But I want to move forward to a little bit of chapter 5. How does Jesus' high priesthood impact our diligence, strength, and confidence? Draw something out. We'll go to chapter 5 in just a second. But draw something out of the end of chapter 4. What has Jesus done that makes any of this possible for you to do? What has Jesus done? Or who is Jesus? Chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16.
He's experienced everything that we've experienced.
Okay. He is a sympathetic high priest because he has seen life from your view. He has lived in the same flesh in which you live in that sense. What else? Yes?
He knows what it means to be tempted.
Okay. Okay.
But the difference is that I sinned. He did not, so he could be
okay, propitiation for you. He came and lived in the flesh like you. He faced the same temptations like you. But because he was perfectly connected to God every step of the way, there's a lot about prayer in that. He never sinned. So when he looks at you, you might think, well, I sinned. Jesus is so far away from me that he can't even reach down far enough to touch me. Well, actually, Jesus was right there with you. The difference is he chose not to sin, but he can sympathize with that. It says several things. Verse 15, he knows my weaknesses. He's experienced life from my view. Not exactly like me, but in many ways worse, as he died upon a cross. But there's also this idea of where he is, verse 14, that he is a high priest who has ascended into the throne room of God. He sits at the right hand of God. And so instead of some Jerusalem temple or tent, Jesus is at the right ear of God, saying, I want to speak up for Chris. He's praying. We know about him. Don't we know about him? But here he comes again praying, and in the throne room of God, Jesus, the Son of God, intercedes for me and says my name in the courts of glory. That is so heartening. Man, like nothing picks you up more than to think that you don't deserve for your name to ever be uttered on the lips of God. And yet Jesus in heaven utters those words. In chapter 4, verse 14, he's passed into this place where he can represent us from the heavens. He can sympathize, verse 15, with our weaknesses because he too faced them all yet without sin. And so now we draw near with confidence to the throne because of grace. The throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is going to help me. He is positioned to help me, and he provides the mercy that I need. Dan?
When I think about him being a high priest, and he's felt what we felt, and he can understand, I think about the woman at the well, I think about the woman that the Jews brought to him to judge when he was writing in the sand. And in both of these cases, he looked on them with compassion.
Yeah.
And in the middle of him being tried in this life, he was willing to look on them with compassion and love and left it to go away and sin no more.
Yeah.
And if he can look at those, I know that he can look at me. He can look at all of us, and whatever the mar on our soul may be, whatever thing that we're haunted with or whatever we're sick with,
yeah,
as much as I may feel like that can overwhelm me, I know that he will look on me with compassion and love, and he will tell me, go away and sin no more.
Yeah, that's
but
good.
I will know that I'm accepted and loved.
That's great. That's great. You guys have heard me say it many times. God is a qualifier, not a disqualifier. And I hope you thank him every day for that. If he was a disqualifier, we would be what? Disqualified. He's a qualifier. Now here's the other edge of that sword, though. The on that. The however. His mercy can extend to the deepest parts of your heart, life, and soul, and can purify every portion of your life. But there cannot be any locked doors. The Word of God is going to come in and cut off all the locks on all the closets. The Word of God is going to dig into the core of how you think and how you process life and what you're really here to do. And it's not going to stop. It will not stop. It will keep digging, prodding, poking, cutting, and opening until every part of who you are is exposed before the God of heaven. Is that uncomfortable? You say, maybe not so much comfortable. That's what the Word does. The good news is, whatever God finds there, he has the grace to forgive. But he's going to find it. So you may as well come clean with it. You may as well go ahead and do that. You may as well say, the core of my heart is darkness where belief should be. Because he's already found it and the Word is going to find it. So the news is amazing, but the truth is sobering. He's come into every part of it. The Word will find it. And God will reward you if you repent of it. Yes?
The example is that He'll find it. And He finds it in every person, started at Adam and Eve and right on through. But a couple of Old and New Testament is, as Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, if we put ourselves in that position, we either deny or we open up and we actually believe. And belief is, He just tests us to all the way to the extreme.
Yeah.
When Peter was with Jesus, and I'll never deny you. And he ended up denying him.
Yeah.
It's just, He tests us to the nth degree, yeah. I guess we call it. There is no way to get around it. We cannot deny Jesus. And I think that's really the ultimate test.
Yeah.
Are we going to do it or not?
It's a great example. We could go on and on about this. We're going to leave chapters 1 through 4 for good here in a moment. Move into our second, third of this. But have you noticed biblically that Jesus always finds that corner and kind of pokes at it with Peter? It was pride. So He said, "You will deny me." And He said, "I'll never deny you." And He did. With Abram, it was the son of promise he waited 100 years for. God said, "Go put him on an altar and sacrifice him." With the rich young ruler, it was what? Sell everything you got. He said, why didn't He ask everyone to do that? Because that's where the Word had to go. To find that spot that wasn't wholly His and reveal it. And then the man had a decision to make. So interesting to me. There's good news in it, but it's very sobering news. It's real. Yes?
One thing that is really disconcerting to me is that we have to know our hearts ourselves. We have to really look into our hearts and make sure that we're right. I mean, that we don't have hidden things from ourselves.
Yeah, sure. How do you do that? She said, hey, what if there's stuff, what if, yeah, I've got to find a way to dig deep in my heart and see how it is. How do you do that? I mean, you pray and ask your spouse, I'm sure they'll tell you. You got to be in that Word. I don't know. I'm sorry, guys, if I'm back in this again. But like, if you're not reading the Gospels once a year, I don't even know if you're really trying yet. Okay? The Sermon on the Mount will get you every single time. There won't be a time you read through and you go, finally. Like, I'm finally basically the person he was getting everyone to try to be. Every time you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you're going to go, maybe it's time. Maybe it's time because He's not leaving me alone. I mean, you can not read the Gospels and you can believe He's leaving you alone. I mean, don't let a calendar flip over without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Please don't do that to yourself. Let the Word do His work. It's pretty amazing. It'll do its work. All right, so we've gotten off a little bit, but in a good way because it's... No, no. All right, no, sorry, Randall. Go ahead. No, you know. Go ahead, Randall.
Well, I keep in my mind looking at your first point about diligence, and I looked it up. Careful and persistent work or effort is the definition. And I keep thinking, if we're striving, if we're thinking about what our goal is, you talk about Sean and, you know, that type of mindset. And if we think about the careful and persistent work in the definition, you can't just jump into it. It's careful, and you have to strive, and your mindset has to be of the work that you're going to do. And I think that's the persistence. You can't, like you said about the Gospels,
that's good.
You can't just read it one time and expect to understand it, to know God.
Yeah. There's going to be a lot of people in heaven who don't deserve to be there. Okay, everybody in heaven doesn't deserve, but nobody's going to be there by accident. Nobody just stumbled around and fell into the gates of heaven. Oh, wow, that's what happened to me, I guess. No, everyone will be intentional and diligent and faithful and humble and centered on the Lord. Woefully imperfect, but centered on the Lord. No accidental fall into heaven. I think that's important. All right, we only have 5 minutes, but it'll give us a chance to do a couple of quick things. Chapter 5 is where we'll be on Wednesday night. And we're, our pace is good. You know, we're only through the first few chapters here, but we did a lot of early stuff to get this thing going. Chapter 5, I just want to show these to you. A couple things we'll get to do in these last 5 minutes, and then I have some questions here that are on the back table, by the way. If they're gone, we'll make more copies. They're all, he went, they're gone. That's good. We'll get you some more copies. Before you leave today, you can pick up all of these slides. We'll make you some more. But just some references if you're doing the marking in chapter 5. You're going to get some references to Jesus. We always do. You're going to get references to the high priesthood, because that's the theme continues. We finish chapter 4 with high priest. We get high priest in chapter 5, verses 1, verses 5, and also verse 6. We're going to look at some other characters. We'll look at Aaron only because Aaron was a high priest. That's the only reason Aaron's really brought up here. He was a high priest and Jesus is a high priest. They're not even really getting compared here. They're just kind of getting started. We'll get to look at Melchizedek. Tony's teaching on Wednesday night. He said, you're going to have Melchizedek fully covered before the Wednesday night class. I said, oh, I'm sure that I will. But we didn't do that. You're going to do that on Wednesday night when Tony's your teacher. Melchizedek, verses 6 and 10. But really, it's just a touch of Melchizedek. All I really would like you to do for Wednesday night is find the Genesis reference and read it. That's all you really need to do. Go find that guy. Read the 8 verses on Melchizedek. When we get to chapter 7, we'll really dig in. But he was an interesting man. The Word of God is mentioned in a couple of ways. I'm always in love with the varied references to the Word of God. Like in chapter 4, we had good news and the Word of God. In chapter 5, you're going to get at the end of the chapter, oracles of God, which is great. The oracles of God. And also verse 13, the Word of Righteousness. Those are fantastic. We're trying to mark references to God throughout. Sometimes we do pronouns if you want to, but there's different ones. Verse 7, the one, O-N-E, the one, that's God. Sacrifices, there is a phrase that we're going to mark a lot when we get later, and that's sacrifices. We're going to be marking sacrifices a lot. So I just took my red and just kind of did one of these numbers on it. And if you want to go ahead and start doing that, you're going to see sacrifices in verse 1, sacrifices for sins, and then it's italicized, but it's in the New American Standard Version, verse 3, sacrifices. Huge later. I try to find words that are local to the text. You don't see the word obedience a lot. We've seen disobedience some. But you do see the idea of obedience coming up in this chapter more than usual. So I just kind of underline that in pencil. Verse 8, Jesus learned obedience. Verse 9, those who obey him. And I kind of included the word practice in verse 14. To practice is to obey. So I'm always kind of looking for those localized things. So if you have any questions about that, you can send me an email or text or something about the markings. It's all very subjective in how you want to do it. And then we have two Old Testament references. So I'm going to clear the playing field for Tony on Wednesday night so he can jump right in. These are the things we like to cover before we jump into the questions. A little bit about the marking. And then look with me in verse 1. Let's read a little bit. Look with me in verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently, the high priest can, with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. Because, of course, high priests were sinners back then, so they had to do it for both. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, just like Aaron was called by God. He was the first high priest. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and Jesus was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, the son, verse 8, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. One more verse, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're out of time today, but this isn't as much saying, look, Aaron was this level of high priest and Jesus was this level of high priest. That's not really what's going on here. It's more that high priests were unworthy, they were humbled, they had to make offerings for themselves, but when God chose them, they just did the work. And what is it saying? What is this text saying about Jesus? It's saying he also was humble. God selected him to come to earth, he came. God selected him to be the sacrifice. He gave it. This is really matching this idea of humility. What I think would be good for you to do, if you're interested in some study on your own, is these are two incredibly heavily messianic psalms. Psalm 2 is basically all about Jesus. But what it's saying is Jesus didn't come in with bravado. God selected Jesus and said, I want you to go die for the people. And Jesus said, send me. I'll go. This is about his humility, which is being triggered in the text. Okay, finish chapter 5, read it well. The questions I'll have on the back for you as you walk out, and that'll be covered on Wednesday night. Thank you.